Please turn with me to John chapter 6. John chapter 6. And this wonderful passage, which speaks about the Spirit, the Holy Spirit. I'd like to preach this morning concerning the Holy Spirit as the giver of life. And it's a topical sermon. And I'm going to read this passage, and then in the course of this message, hope to show you four of the life-giving works of the Holy Spirit of God. So, John 6, I'll read the whole section so you have the context, starting at verse 59. These things He, that is Jesus, said in the synagogue as He taught in Capernaum. Therefore, many of His disciples, when they heard this, said, "This is a hard statement. Who can hear it?" But Jesus, conscious that His disciples grumbled at this, said to them, "Does this cause you to stumble? What then if you see the Son of Man ascending to where He was before? It is the Spirit who gives life. The flesh profits nothing. The words that I have spoken to you are Spirit and are life. But there are some of you who do not believe, for Jesus knew from the beginning who they were who did not believe, and who it was that would betray Him, and He was saying, 'For this reason, I have said to you that no one can come to Me unless it has been granted him from the Father.'" Let's pray. God and Father in heaven, we thank You for the words of the Lord Jesus. We thank You, Lord, particularly for this discourse in John chapter 6. And Lord, as we focus on this one single part of what He said here, that the Spirit gives life, help us to understand Your Spirit better today. And may the Holy Spirit be in and work in all of our hearts today through saving grace and sanctifying grace in the days, weeks, months, and years ahead. We pray that You will help us, Lord, to give attention to Your Word, to delight in it, and to know the power of the Spirit and the Word in our hearts today. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen. The Spirit gives life. That's the section of John 6 that I'd like to open up for you. And as I said, it's a topical message, so we're really not going to be looking at any of the context here of John 6, verses 59 through 65. So, when we think about these words, "It is the Spirit who gives life," naturally it's important for us to think about the Holy Spirit. It's sad to me that when you talk about the Holy Spirit, or when the subject of His divine person comes up, usually people's minds immediately go to the subjects of tongues and prophecy, which is very unfortunate. In the class that I teach over there in the Far East, this past January was my rotation to teach that class, and the students were very surprised as the days went on, and I was starting to meet with them and asking them how it was going, and they said, "We just had no idea that we would be talking about all these other things concerning the Holy Spirit. We thought it was going to be about tongues and prophecy." And it is really sad, because the Spirit of God is one of the divine persons of the Holy Trinity. And we, I will remind you, are Trinitarian Christians. We were baptized into the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And when we were baptized in His name, we confessed belief, faith in each of the divine persons. We confessed faith in the divine Trinity, that we believe in the triune God, that each person, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, is fully God, co-equal, co-eternal, and that they are three distinct persons in one essence, confessing the mystery of the Trinity. One God, one essence, one being in three persons. And those three persons share their life together in what we call a mutual indwelling. And there's a technical theological term for that. But mutual indwelling. They indwell each other. And that Trinitarian baptism means that throughout our Christian life, we are to know each of the three persons of the Trinity and have communion with them, even as our confession of faith states that we have a comfortable, communion with each of the three persons of the Trinity. You have that benediction in 2 Corinthians 13 and verse 14, which really is a profound statement. May the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all. That was Paul's prayer for the Corinthian church, that the comforts of each person in the Trinity be theirs. When we talk about the Holy Spirit, we talk about His names, His properties, His manifestations. Let me just go over some of that with you this morning, slowly. We talk about the names of the Holy Spirit. Each of the divine persons has, if you will, their own set of names. The Spirit has, as far as I can tell in Scripture, six names. He is the Holy Spirit. He is the Spirit of God, or in the Old Testament, the Spirit of the Father. In the New Testament, He is revealed as the Spirit of Jesus, or the Spirit of Christ, in particular texts. He is, as Jesus named Him in John 14 through 16, the Paraclete. I think that's His very special redemptive name, Paraclete, Comforter, Helper. He is also called in Scripture the Spirit of Truth, John 14 and 16. And in Romans 8 and verse 2, He is called the Spirit of Life. So if we want to know Him, we have to know Him by means of His names. He also has properties. A property is something that distinguishes God or a person in the Godhead. So He has properties as well. I'll just list some of them for you here this morning. He is holy because His name is Holy Spirit. He is holy. But the Father is holy and the Son is holy also. So we call this a shared property. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit are holy. But the Spirit has this in His name. Isn't that interesting? What should we make of that? That's His name. So it's a, theologians call it a shared property and an absolute property. Distinguishing property. Very good. You have His name, Spirit. Now, God is Spirit, John 4 and verse 20. God is Spirit. The whole Godhead is Spirit, or spiritual, if you will. But that's in His name. So that's a property. It's unique to His name. He also has personhood. He is a divine person. He is not a force. So one of the things that is hard for us to understand about the Spirit is that it's hard for us to, as Sinclair Ferguson puts it, it's hard for us to conceive of the Spirit. We can conceive of Father. We can conceive of Son, because these are relationships that are familiar to us. But Spirit, most people say, it's hard for me to understand or grasp. And I just say in response to that, well, look at yourself. You are a spirit. You are a spirit. You have a spirit. Sometimes your spirit is nice and sweet. And sometimes it's not so nice, not so sweet, ornery, difficult, abusive, abrasive. And in fact, you or me, we, our spirit is very manifest. We manifest our spirits. It's the way we are. It's who we are. It's the way we talk. It's what we say. It's how we respond to people. And so the Spirit is the Spirit of God as a person. He is the divine person, Spirit of the Son. And a distinguishing property of the Holy Spirit is most definitely what we call procession. As the great confessions of old say, He proceeds from the Father and the Son. That's a biblical term. It's found in John 14 and 16. He proceeds from the Father. He proceeds from the Son. So that is a distinguishing property of the Holy Spirit. And then you have, of course, attributes. Attributes of God are shared by Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. They're not necessarily distinguished between the persons. So you have attributes such as omnipotence, omnipresence, omniscience, righteousness, justice, love, mercy, and so on. All of the attributes of God which we call communicable and non-communicable or incommunicable. So you have shared attributes. And then you have this subject, which is really what we're going to be talking about now, since this morning, is the manifestations of the Holy Spirit. Ways in which the Holy Spirit manifested Himself. Ways in which He has worked in history. And in this message, I am going to survey the four main manifestations of the Holy Spirit, which illustrate this statement in John 6 and verse 63, that it is the Spirit who gives life. And the first one is the creation of man. Turn back to Genesis 2 and verse 7. The creation of man. The Spirit gives life. He first gave life to our father, Adam. And you know the verse very well. It's a profound statement. It says in Genesis chapter 2 and verse 7, "Then the Lord God formed man of dust from the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living being." Now this verse is crucial. It's wonderful. And it teaches that man, I believe, is a two-part being. Some believe that man is a three-part being. I hold the position that he's a two-part being. Not a big problem there, but I think that in this text you see that man is a two-part being. He is stuff, he's physical, and he is spiritual. But the emphasis here in Genesis 2:7 is on the life-giving work of the Spirit. The Spirit of God animates this creation, this dust, this clod. And he forms man from the dust, and he breathes into his nostrils the breath. All these words, English words, come from the Hebrew word ruach, which means to breathe. And the Hebrew word ruach, or the Greek word pneuma, or spirit, basically means air in motion. Now there are two kinds of air in motion. There's the big air, and there's the little air. The big air is the wind and the storm that come. And the Bible speaks a lot about God's wind that comes over the earth, sometimes in the form of judgment. So you have the ruach, the big wind. Then you have the small wind, which is the breath that comes out of our mouth, that moves in our lungs. That's breath. And the Spirit is the breath of God. The Spirit is the power of God. The Spirit is the presence of God. Remember, one of His properties is He proceeds from the Father and the Son. So, if you go back to Genesis chapter 1, verses 1 and 2, you see that in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Often in the Old Testament, when you see a reference to God, it is referring to God the Father. Especially if another person of the Trinity is distinguished in a particular verse, we can say that verse 1 of Genesis 1 is referring to God the Father, for verse 2 speaks about the Spirit of God moving or hovering over the surface of the waters. And if you link this to John 1:1, which says that in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God, He was in the beginning with God, all things came into being through Him, and nothing came into being apart from Him. That actually, when you put those two verses together, which you must, you see the Trinity in the creation. And John 1:1 completes the story. But the Spirit, who is life, is the life of God, the power of God, the presence of God. But He's not a force. You see, He's a person. They have the attribute of personhood. That the Spirit gives us life. Now, if you chapter 33 and verse 4, Job made some important statements. Actually, forgive me, 32 and verse 8. Job 32 and verse 8. It's amazing what Job understood, isn't it? Job chapter 32 and verse 8. He said, "But it is a spirit in man, and the breath, the ruach, the spirit of the Almighty, gives them understanding." There is a spirit in man. The spirit comes from the breath of the Almighty. If you turn over to chapter 33 and verse 4, it says, "The Spirit of God has made me, and the breath of the Almighty." Now, that's Job speaking, but that's something you need to say throughout your life. And it's something I need to say throughout my life. It's not just for Job. We need to say with the same conviction and confession, as you see here, that the Spirit of God has made me, and the breath of the Almighty doesn't say gave me life, it says gives me life. What does this mean practically? Well, practically, it means that if you're sitting here and I'm standing here, living, breathing, and air is moving through our lungs, it is the Holy Spirit of God that sustains our lives. It's not just a medical phenomenon here. It's not just a physical phenomenon. The Spirit of God created us. He gave us life. Job is saying that the breath of the Almighty gives me life. Man is a spiritual being. I almost preached in John 4, 4, 20 through 24 this morning, but I changed my mind. God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and truth. So I'm going to mention that verse a couple of times to help myself feel better. Because I wanted to preach on that verse, but I thought this was better. Better meaning, not a better sermon, but it's a better first time. Or Romans 8, which talks to, Paul says, remember in verse 9, I think it is, we're not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if indeed the Spirit of God dwells in us. Now, of course, he's speaking there about conversion in the Christian life. But Job expresses this personal realization, a conviction, and a confession that the Holy Spirit gives me, not just gave me, but continues to give me the gift of life, so that every day I thank God for my life. This is the day the Lord has made. Let us rejoice and be glad in it, particularly because it's the Spirit of God who gives me life. I believe that we should take every measure to preserve our health. But, ultimately, the Spirit gives us life. Now, that doesn't excuse not taking care of your health, and it's not meant to, the way it's stated. It's just that we go beyond that to our life with God in recognition of what the Holy Spirit has done for us in created life. And the work of the Spirit in creation, as you see it there in Genesis chapter 1 and verse 2, is a constant reminder to us about the work of the Holy Spirit in created life. We sometimes think of the Bible revelation of the Trinity as, well, the Father was revealed first, and then the Son, and then the Spirit. But that is actually not correct. The actual order is that the Father, and then the Spirit, and then the Son was revealed. And there is no fixed order concerning the three persons of the Trinity in scriptural texts, or scripture texts concerning the Trinity. The baptismal formula does present an order into the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, but it's not a fixed wooden order. And so what I'm saying here is that this is the first work of the Holy Spirit in giving life. It is the Spirit who gives life. So every day, thank the Holy Spirit for the life that flows through your lungs. Ecclesiastes 12 and verse 7 says, then the dust will return to the earth, and the Spirit will return to God who gave it. To God who gave it. So that He is the owner, He is the determiner of the number of our days. And when He removes His Spirit, they expire. Remember Psalm 104, which speaks about the Spirit's work in the animal creation, and you have that expression, He removes His Spirit and they expire. And so it is with us. The Spirit gives life. His first great work of giving life is the creation. The second great work of the Spirit in giving life is the conception of Christ. And with each of these 4 points, we have some major texts. So here, under this second point, we turn to Luke chapter 1 and verse 35. Please turn to Luke chapter 1 and verse 35. The Spirit gives life, created life, and now the conception of Christ. Luke chapter 1 and verse 35. Behold, you will conceive in your womb, the angel said to Mary, and bear a son, and you shall name him Jesus. The Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you, and for that reason the Holy Child shall be called the Son of God. Now this is parallel to the statement in Matthew 1, which says she was found to be with child by the Holy Spirit, for the child who had been conceived in her is of the Holy Spirit. Now this is an important consideration when we think about the Holy Spirit. And I think it's the most thrilling of all. Because it's important for us, as we think about our Lord Jesus Christ and our salvation, to remind ourselves that Jesus Christ of Nazareth, the Son of God, the incarnate God, is a miracle in itself. He is a creation miracle. Now, I have to qualify this by saying that He is a creation miracle involving both first and second causes. Now, you understand it. Our confession of faith speaks to causes. You know what a second cause is, right? If you step out into the road and there's a car coming, the car's going to hit you. If you stand at the edge of a precipice on a mountain and you lean over too far, you're going to fall off. If you put something up here and you drop it, it's going to go down and not up. These are second causes. A second cause is something that God has built into His universe, a law that works. We say, well, it works by itself, but God is in control of it, but it's a law, the law of procreation. Bearing children. There's only one way to do it. So human birth is a second cause. A first cause is an immediate creation. A second cause is what we call immediate creation. When we say an immediate creation, we mean that there's nothing in between. And actually, that's how I define a miracle. I find for myself that a miracle is best explained as an immediate operation of God acting as a first cause, using no second causes. Sometimes we say a miracle is God bypasses a law, like walking on the water, for example. Jesus walked on the water. So He went higher than the second cause, which is there that if you stand in the water, you will sink, unless you have a boat under you. So a miracle is an immediate operation of God acting as a first cause, bringing something into existence. Or, in the case of Jesus' miracles, walking on water or turning loaves to feed thousands of people. So here's the point, and this is the exciting thing. The life of Jesus was a combination of first causes and second causes. The first cause is the virgin conception, which is what Luke chapter 1 and verse 35 is talking about, or Matthew 1 verses 18 through 25. This is a virgin conception. We usually talk about the virgin birth, and that's okay, but it's really a virgin conception. That the child created in the womb is a miracle in that there was no human father. So the Holy Spirit is the first cause of the life, the immediate creation in the womb of Mary that fertilized the egg in Mary's womb, set in motion this child or his life as what then we would call a immediate creation in a normal pregnancy. So you have first cause and a second cause. The first cause, the immediate activity of the Holy Spirit in the womb of Mary, overshadowing her womb and creating that new life apart from human means, and then a normal pregnancy. And it's a beautiful thing, isn't it? The incarnation should always stagger us. We should never lose sight of the wonder of the incarnation, the miracle of the incarnation. There are no mythical or erotic undertones in Luke chapter 1 and verse 35, as one writer put it, as are found in some myths and legends. The Spirit does not come upon Mary as a god, repeatedly comes upon to procreate with a human being. Gabriel announces the coming of God's Spirit on the life of Mary to accomplish His divine purpose. And one writer said, right here in Luke 1:35 are brought together all of the ingredients necessary out of which the doctrine of the Holy Trinity was later to be formulated. The Most High, the Son of God, and the Holy Spirit. How was this seed created? The angel said, by, Matthew 1, by and of the Holy Spirit. Now those words are pretty synonymous. By and of the Holy Spirit. So that the human life of Jesus is attributed to the work of the Holy Spirit. And He shall be called the Son of God. He did not become the Son of God when He was born. He is the eternal Son of God. But He is declared to be the Son of God. This Holy Spirit is not the substance out of which the child was formed, as Gerald Hawthorne explained, and I think he's right. The Holy Spirit was not the substance out of which the child was formed, but, he says, the efficient cause. It was physical in that an actual human baby was formed, but it was a spiritual manifestation of the Holy Spirit of God because the Spirit of God effected the inception of His life and not the seed of a man. So Christ is a miracle. His life is a miracle. Every person has his life from God. We saw already under the first point. In his or her conception, Job 33 and verse 4. But ours is purely through secondary causation. Jesus was conceived by the Holy Spirit, a miraculous conception, because it was a virgin conception by the Holy Spirit of God. The Spirit gives life. The Spirit gives you life. The Spirit gives me life using ordinary causes, but it's still the Spirit's work. But the Spirit gives life to our Savior, the Son of God, in a different way, so that Philip Hughes, I always appreciated this years ago, reading his book on the image of God, calls Christ the new man and the true man. That I've always liked. I'd like to share it, as I'm doing here today. Christ is the new man and the true man. Now, they're different. He's the new man. Christ is like us, but on the other hand, he's not like us. I think it's, what is it, Hebrews chapter 7 speaks about this. He's separated from sinners. The Bible usually emphasizes that he identifies with sinners. But in Hebrews chapter 7, there is that text which says he was separate from sinners. Why? Because he's the eternal Son of God. Because he is sinless. He is sinless. Not because he didn't have an earthly father, because Mary, of course, was a sinner. No, he is sinless because his life is derived from the Holy Spirit. And so, the seed is the official, effective, powerful presence of the Most High over and around and with Mary. As the tabernacle contained the Shekinah glory, so Mary was to carry within herself the Son of God, the glory of God's people Israel. Luke, like Matthew, is saying in effect that the place of the human father was taken by the Spirit of God, by God Himself. This is an incredible mystery. In a sense, the overshadowing of Mary hides from view the details of this divine activity. No one can penetrate more deeply into this enigmatic event than the text will allow. Matthew and Luke say just so much and no more, setting in motion all the processes necessary to bring into being the full humanity of Jesus. You have to love the Lord Jesus, don't you? You have to stand in amazement at this Jesus of Nazareth walking the trekking the paths of Palestine to seek and to save that which was lost, you and me even. He is the eternal Son of God. He has his life from the Holy Spirit in a miraculous virgin conception. The Spirit gives life. The Spirit gave life to the Lord Jesus. Thirdly, we come to the canon of Scripture. And the book that you're holding in your hands there as you sit here in this worship service, what you call your Bible, Holy Scripture, 2 Timothy 3 and verse 16, the Spirit gives life. Well, He also gives life to the Word of God. And here you have this wonderful text, 2 Timothy 3:16. Where it seems like Paul has invented a new word. He uses the word theopneustos, which is the combination of theos, God, and pneuma, or pneumatos, meaning spirit. And he puts the two together and he says, all Scripture is God-breathed and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, so that the man of God may be adequate, equipped for every good work. And there's a lot there that we could talk about, but I just want to focus on that word theopneustos. All Scripture is breathed of God. Now, in John chapters 14 through 16, where Jesus set before his disciples the work of the Spirit in the fullest way and prepared them for his departure and said, I will send you another comforter just like me, and he will teach you all things, and he will guide you into all the truth, and he will remind you of what I said, and he will take my things and show them unto you, and all the different aspects of the Spirit's work as glorifying the Father and glorifying the Son and uniting the people and all the rest. He showed in those chapters that the Spirit, as the Spirit of truth, completes what Jesus began and preserves what Jesus taught and will reveal what Jesus is going to do. I have many things to say to you, but you are not able to bear them now. So, as the Spirit of truth, He will do all of these things. Of course, you have in the Old Testament, David confesses that the Spirit spoke by me in some of the Psalms, 2 Samuel chapter 23, and his dying days, he confessed that. David said, the Spirit spoke by me, so that David understood that when he penned these Psalms, that the Spirit of God had been working in his life, and he knew it. So even there, the emerging canon of Scripture in the Old Testament, and then into the New Testament with the work of Christ, is the foundation for what Paul is saying here in 2 Timothy 3:16, that all Scripture is theopneustos, it is breathed of God. But the beauty of that word should not be missed. Because, notice, God breathed, what does that remind you of? Well, it reminds me of Genesis 2 and verse 7. He formed man of dust from the ground and breathed into his nostrils, small wind, the breath of life. Man became a living being, or a living soul. So man is a two-part being, body and spirit, which the Bible often describes as a soul. That's your soul. Your soul is who you are, and all that you are, body and spirit. But that same phenomenon is attributed to the Word of God, so that the Word is a living Word. It's back to our starting text, right? John 6 and verse 63. The second half now comes into focus. It is the Spirit who gives life, the flesh profits nothing. But then what did he say? The words that I speak to you are Spirit and life. The words that I speak to you are Spirit and life. The text that I almost preached on this morning, John 4, 24. God is Spirit. And those who worship Him must worship Him in spirit and truth. John 6:63 is a similar type of statement. John 4:24, God is Spirit. That means that God works in the world with power. He fills the world. He animates it. He enlivens it. He sustains it. But the words are Spirit. So it's speaking here of the nature of Spirit. It's just like the reminder that you and I are a spirit, right? A man has a spirit. 1 Corinthians 2 and verse 11. No one knows the thoughts of a man except the spirit that is in him. No one knows the thoughts of a man except the spirit who is in man. And it's sad when some people don't even know themselves. That's really tragic, because the Bible says in 1 Corinthians 2 and verse 11 that that is a characteristic of human life, that you should know yourself and know your thoughts. So it's sad when men aren't, or when people are deceived about themselves. So God is Spirit. The words that I speak to you are Spirit. The Bible is Spirit. The words that I speak to you are Spirit and life. And of course, by extension, when these words of Jesus and the words that He would then give to His apostles are completed in the canon of Scripture, so that the canon of Scripture is closed and completed, then this book that we're holding here, this book that we read each day, is alive. It's alive with the Spirit of God. It is, as Spurgeon put it in his sermon, his famous sermon on Proverbs chapter 6, the talking book. You know, have you ever read that sermon by Charles Spurgeon on Proverbs chapter 6? You know Proverbs chapter 6. It says, do not forsake the commandments of your father, the teaching of your mother. When you walk about, they will guide you. When you sleep, they will watch over you. When you awake, they will talk to you. Let me read that again. When you walk about, they will guide you. When you sleep, they will watch over you. And when you awake, they will talk to you. So Spurgeon has that sermon, the talking book. And that's how you should look at your Bible. It's the talking book. If you read some of you guys, maybe read some of John Frame and his Doctrine of the Word. He talks about that as well, that the God is the presence of God. The Word of God is a living book. The Spirit is in this book. The Spirit is animating this book. The words are alive. The words give life. The words communicate God. If you read the Word of God as a spiritual being with Christ as your Savior, the Word of God comes alive to you. And it brings you into the presence of God. You're hearing the voice of God. The Bible talks to you. And that passage in Proverbs chapter 6, upon which Spurgeon preached his sermon, the talking book, is based on Deuteronomy 6 and verse 7, you may remember, where the same exact terminology is used regarding family life in Israel, where fathers and mothers were to teach these things diligently to their sons, talk about them when they sit or when they walk by the way, when they lie down, and when they rise up. So that in Christian parenting, we're preparing our children to have a life in relationship to this living book, which is spirit and life. The spirit gives life. The flesh profits nothing. John 6:63. So that unless we have a relationship not only to Christ, but to the Word of God as the Word of Christ, we do not have life. So this is the third work of the Holy Spirit. And the fourth one is the conversion of sinners. And I ask you to turn here to Titus chapter 3, verses 5 and 6. Titus chapter 3, verses 5 and 6. So what we're doing here this morning, again, by way of review, is that we're looking at John 6:63, this profound statement that the Spirit gives life. We've just talked a little bit about the Spirit in that text, who He is, His names, properties, His manifestations, His attributes shared with the other persons of the Godhead. And then we began to look at the major works or manifestations of the Spirit in which He gives life. Creation of the world, Genesis 1, 1 and 2. Creation of man. The conception of Christ, so that Christ Himself is a miracle. The canon of Scripture. And now the conversion of sinners. Now, Titus chapter 3, verses 5 and 6, is one of those most important Holy Spirit passages. There are a number of those throughout the New Testament. And this is one of them. Let me read it first. Titus chapter 3, verse 4. When the kindness of God our Savior and His love for mankind appeared, He saved us, not on the basis of deeds which we have done in righteousness, but according to His mercy, by the washing of regeneration and renewing by the Holy Spirit, whom He poured out upon us richly through Jesus Christ, our Savior. So that, being justified by His grace, we would be made heirs according to the hope of eternal life. Let me read that again. But when the kindness of God, our Savior, and His love for mankind appeared, He saved us, not on the basis of deeds which we have done in righteousness, but according to His mercy, by the washing of regeneration and renewing by the Holy Spirit, whom He poured out upon us richly through Jesus Christ, our Savior. So that, being justified by His grace, we would be made heirs according to the hope of eternal life. Now, I just want to focus on a couple of main aspects of this important statement here. And the first is on the action. He saved us by. And you notice two things are mentioned here. Washing of regeneration and renewing by the Holy Spirit. Now, what is the connection of these two things? Well, I believe that it's one action that is being referred to here. One action, although two things are mentioned here. It's like washing clothes, simple. You wash the clothes, and when you have completed washing the clothes, you have the clothes are renewed. The clothes are made like new again, basically. So we could say that these two statements here, washing of regeneration and renewing by the Holy Spirit, and those are two interesting words, by the way, but we can't get into all of that. But that this refers to a washing that renews, which is illustrated, as I just did, by washing clothes. It takes us back to certain other parts of the Bible, such as Psalm 32, where you have these analogies of forgiveness in Psalm 32. How blessed is the man whose sin is forgiven, let me quote it here more accurately. Psalm 32 and verse 1. How blessed is the man whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. How blessed is the man to whom the Lord does not impute iniquity and whose spirit there is no deceit. So there are four things stated there about salvation. The transgression is forgiven. The Hebrew word there means to take up or lift off or carry away. So the guilt, the burden is gone. The burden, like John Bunyan's Christian, the burden is gone. His transgression is lifted up and carried away. whose sin is covered. Here's the one that applies to Titus 3. That's referring to the stain of sin. The stain of sin. English says covered. It also has the idea of washed away. So the stain is washed away. The guilt is removed. The stain is washed away. And the guilt is gone. So it's imputed to him positively. Not imputed iniquity. Positively imputed righteousness. And number four, there is no deceit. That is, he is true. He is genuine. He's not just a false convert. And then you have Malachi 3 in verse 2, which promises that he will come like a refiner's fire, like fuller's soap or laundryman's soap. The idea of Malachi chapter 3 and verse 2 is referring to this cleansing work of the Messiah through his spirit. He will wash the clothes as no launderer on earth can wash them. It makes me think of the transfiguration in Mark chapter 9. Remember, he goes up on the mountain and he is transfigured before them. Metamorphosed. His form changes. And it says in Mark chapter 9 that his garments radiate. They are exceedingly white. And I think that in Mark chapter 9, that picture, that vision of the glory of Christ shows his perfect and pure righteousness. And I think that that's what's going on here in these passages. That he washes us through regeneration and renewing by the Holy Spirit. And gives us a righteousness which is like the exceeding righteousness of Christ. Except your righteousness surpassed that of the scribes and Pharisees, you cannot enter the kingdom of heaven. Okay, Lord, what kind of righteousness is that? It's an exceedingly white righteousness where you are clothed with the righteousness of Christ. That's the only thing that can fit us for heaven. But back to the Titus passage here. Notice he uses this word poured out. Now, he also uses that expression in Romans 5:5, where he says the love of God has been poured out into our hearts by the Holy Spirit. Well, don't miss this now. It's one of those places in the Bible where you have to, it's like a clue, like a key word. That expression is reminding you of something that happened in history. And what would that be? Well, it was referring to Pentecost. Paul here in Titus chapter 3 is speaking about what many writers and I also comfortably call the sinner's Pentecost. Because on the day of Pentecost, the Spirit of God was poured out, as you know. And usually people associate that with tongues and all the rest, which is really a big mistake. Yes, there was some language manifestation in Acts chapter 2 on the day of Pentecost. But that wasn't the main thing about Pentecost. The main thing about Pentecost is what Jesus referred to in John chapter 7 and verses 37 through 39. I know I'm giving you a lot of stuff here today, and you may have to re-listen to this sermon again, but this is a summary of some Holy Spirit truth. So I hope you're not overwhelmed. But I don't think you should be. But in John chapter 7, the last day, the great day of the feast, Jesus stood and cried out. Picture this. Feast of Tabernacles. He interrupts the service. Or he interprets it. It might be better. And he stands up and he cries out, if anyone is thirsty, let him come to me and drink. All eyes are now on him. You know, they had gone through this pouring ceremony. Alfred Edersheim talks about it. Explains in beautiful terms how this happened. You know, marching down to the pool of Siloam, pouring out all these pitchers like the Jews do, you know, with all their ritual. And then Jesus stands up and he says, if anyone is thirsty, let him come to me and drink. And he who believes in me, as the scripture said, from his innermost being will flow rivers of living water. Similar language that he spoke to the poor little Samaritan woman in John chapter 4. So that's what Jesus said. So verse 38, that's what Jesus said. When you read verse 39, this was like 90 years later. This was, 60 years later. John, the gospel writer, interpreted it. So there's actually a 60-year break between verses 38 and 39. Isn't that amazing? So, John said, this he spoke of the Spirit, whom those who believed in him were to receive, for the Spirit was not yet given because Jesus was not yet. Oh, that verse has been subject to all kinds of misinterpretation, like, you know, the Spirit wasn't working in the Old Testament, a kind of dispensational idea still around today. That's not what he's talking about here. He's talking about Pentecost, that's all. He's just talking about Pentecost. It's a prophecy or a promise of Pentecost that Jesus had to be glorified before he could send his Spirit. And the Spirit was poured out on the day of Pentecost. What was poured out on the day of Pentecost? People say, oh, they spoke in tongues and all the rest. Well, there was a language phenomenon. That's another subject itself. But the most important thing about Pentecost is this, and you don't want to miss it, it is that the Spirit of Jesus was poured out. The Spirit of Jesus was poured out on the day of Pentecost. So when Paul says, for example, in Colossians 1:27, Christ in you, the hope of glory. Do you believe that Christ is in you if you're a Christian here today? Of course you do. Christ in you. How is Christ in you? Christ is in heaven. Right? He's at the right hand of God. How is Christ in you? How is Christ in me? Spirit. So, in Titus chapter 3, this is Pentecost language. This is referring to the sinner's Pentecost. You remember in Acts chapter 2, when Peter brought that marvelous sermon to a close, in which he said, therefore let all the house of Israel know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified. He convicts them of their sin. That's what the Holy Spirit does. He convicts sinners. And then they heard this, and they were pierced to the heart, and said to Peter, what should we do? And Peter said, repent, and let each of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and what? You will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. There's the transition from the day of Pentecost to the ongoing Pentecost that takes place in people's lives like yours and mine, what we call the sinner's Pentecost. When you were converted, the Spirit of God was poured out your heart. 5:5. That's your Pentecost. And that's what this passage is talking about, the washing of regeneration, the renewing by the Holy Spirit, a washing that renews, or in the language of Jesus in John 3, being born from above. Same idea. It's the same. It's talking about the same thing. Washing of regeneration, renewing by the Holy Spirit, born from above, John 3:7, or 1 John 3:9, your seed, the seed abides in you. You're born of God. Well, all I'm trying to say here is that conversion is a miracle. I never really thought of it that way until the last few years and studying these passages. And I remember reading in Philip Schaff's Church History where he talks about Pentecost. And it did get my attention when he said, he was talking about Pentecost and giving the history of it in his church history, a masterful treatment there. But he said this was the beginning of the daily moral miracles that take place in people's lives when they're converted. Oh, that's interesting. Is that too strong? And then in history, I thought, you know, that's exactly what it is. It's a miracle. Why? Because something happens in the heart of man. 1 John 3:9, the seed. The seed. And I started connecting it to Luke 1:35, the seed. The seed in Mary's womb is not a seed brought about by a human father. It's the seed of the Holy Spirit. And, of course, I'm not saying it's exactly the same thing, but in our spirits, in our hearts, Paul says we are dead in our trespasses and sins. The Holy Spirit plants the seed of regeneration in the sinner's heart. And he or she then has new life. So, in summary then, these are life's four greatest blessings. The Spirit gives life. He gives life in human creation, in our creation, in the conception of Christ, in the canon of Scripture, and in the conversion of sinner. The Spirit gives life. These are life's four greatest blessings. And these are miraculous. There are miraculous elements. We know that, okay, in Christ, there was the first cause and the second cause. We say the same thing about the Bible. The Bible comes from the Holy Spirit. He is the author of Scripture. But John is an author, and Peter is an author, and Matthew and Mark, so we know that he used these men. He is the ultimate cause of Scripture. But in the end, we say the Bible is the Word of God. The Bible is Spirit and life. The Bible is not like any other book. Christ is a man like us, but he's the divine man. He's the new man and the true man. And what I'm saying here is that when you think about your life that you live every day, the breath that you breathe, that you try to maintain with good health and exercise and all the rest, which is important, or you think about Christ, or you think about your conversion, or you think about the Bible, what does all this say about our Christian faith? It's a miraculous. Well, no wonder unbelievers don't believe what we believe. No wonder they argue with us. No wonder they take us to test. No wonder they come up with all their ideas. It's because, yes, the Christian faith is a miraculous faith. You can't be converted unless you believe in miracles. You can't be converted unless you believe in the Trinity. You can't. People still ask me that question. Can a person be converted if they don't believe in the Trinity? Of course not. And the church fathers recognized this and stated it all along the way. No. And, of course, you have the baptismal formula that when a sinner repents and is converted, he is to be baptized. That's a solemn obligation for a believer to be baptized in water, water baptism, into the single name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, so that he comes into the orbit of a Trinitarian salvation. 2 Corinthians 13:14. The Christian faith is a miracle. Everything about it is miracle. Of course, well, we could get into those other aspects of gifts and all the rest, the gift of tongues, the gift of prophecy, the gift of miracles, but that's not the most important thing here. It's the miracle of the Christian faith, which is the miracle of salvation, the miracle of the incarnation, and the miracle that this book is the living and abiding Word of God. Do you know this Christ yourself? Have you been regenerated, given new life? Remember what Jesus said. It is the Spirit who gives life. The flesh profits nothing. That which is born of the flesh is flesh. That which is born of the Spirit is spirit. And you have to decide, my friend, as you come to this place each week and you're still unconverted, you're still not sure about Christ, you're still thinking about Him, whatever the case may be with you, just remember those sober words of Jesus. That which is born of the flesh is flesh. That which is born of the Spirit. The Spirit gives life. Flesh profits nothing. And Jesus spoke parables about this, wasting your life. You remember? You try to gain the whole world, but you forfeit your soul. You have nothing to give in exchange for your soul. The parable of the man who tore down the barns and built up new ones. And Jesus said that man was not rich toward God. He had no spiritual life. And the only way for you to have spiritual life is to do what Peter said in the book of Acts, chapter 2, on the day of Pentecost, the day when the Spirit was fully revealed. That's his day of renown, Pentecost. What should we do? Maybe you're asking that question here this morning. Pastor Ruther, what should I do? Well, do what Peter said. Repent. Be baptized. Does that mean that baptism saves us? No, it doesn't. So why did Peter put it that way? Why did he put it in the order? I think Peter was just reflecting the Great Commission. Jesus said, make disciples, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Teach them to observe all things, whatever I have commanded you. And look, I am with you always. And Peter was just reflecting the Great Commission when he said, repent and be baptized. And you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. You remember that when the gospel first came into the world through John the Baptist really didn't come preaching the cross. Yes, he did say, behold the Lamb of God on one occasion, but for the most part, Jesus didn't talk about the cross until it was near at hand. What was the first blessing announced in gospel preaching? It was, John said, I baptize you with water. He will baptize you. So if you're not a Christian, you need Christ, and you need the Holy Spirit. You need to be baptized. Spirit of life. And the Spirit baptizes us in this age, not when we have some great experience, but when we are converted. Conversion is the sinner's Pentecost. And I pray that very soon, not today, your conversion will become your sinner's Pentecost. Let's pray. Thank you, Lord, for the Holy Spirit of God. We've talked about many things concerning Him today.
help your people here to be able to think through these scripture texts and thoughts in a way that will profit and benefit their souls and draw us closer to you, O Lord, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, and help those who are unconverted this that life in the flesh, living in or by the flesh, trying to maintain our lives only by doing earthly things and ignoring God or paying very little attention to your commands and the gospel mandate to believe will get us nowhere. And in the end, we will have wasted our lives and we will face you as our judge and not our Savior, our Father. So, Lord, save sinners today, we pray. Jesus Christ, our Lord.